The story of Ananias and Sapphira is a very strange one in a sense of how it doesn't seem to fit. You have the text going on about how the church had been spreading and growing, how men and women in the church had been led to sell their property, to sell what they owned, and give the money to the church. But there was one couple who decided to take advantage of this opportunity and get some favor with the apostles. They sold their land, and they did give money. They had the freedom to sell their land or not. The church was never pressuring them or forcing them to sell it. And when they had the money, they could have openly given some of it to the church and used some of it for themselves. Or they could have kept it for themselves. But what they did was what the Pharisees were doing in the day of Jesus. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And their lie was not simply to lie about how much they were giving. That was the sort of fruit of the lie. But the lie that in their heart they were committing themselves to was the lie that they were making a sacrifice to God that was not real, that was not full, that was not true. It was akin to the sacrifice of Cain, whose sacrifice was deficient before God. It was not deficient in this case because of the lack of money, but deficient because of the heart that they came to Peter with. There was no heart of worship. There was no sincere desire to adore God with the things he had given them. Instead, they wanted to practice their righteousness before others. There are two ways to worship God. There are two paths to follow. You walked into a church building this morning, I presume most of you, to worship God with his people. But there are two ways that you may be worshiping. You may be worshiping like a Pharisee, like an Ananias and Sapphira, like Cain, or you may be worshiping like righteous Abel, like Christ himself. These two kinds of worship are at the heart of our text as Jesus shifts his sermon from chapter 5, which went through the commandments of God and how those commandments are not just outward commandments to be kept in a ritualistic or habitual way, but that they are heart commandments. To say you shall not murder means you shall not have a murderous heart. Out of a murderous heart comes murder. And this is what God's aim was. After all, the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. When you love an authority figure with all your heart, you obey them not just in outward action, but in inward faith and trust and submission. You trust them and allow yourself to be convinced by them. This is the kind of worship God is looking for in the keeping of his commandments. But instead, the Pharisee finds ways to commit their murder without murdering, to commit adultery without actually committing adultery, to blaspheme God without specifically using the name of the Lord in vain. But now Jesus shifts from the keeping of the law to private acts of piety. Piety is the personal, private act of worship before God. While these Pharisees had a very law-based lifestyle, they also had a pietistic lifestyle, a lifestyle of private worship that included prayer, fasting, and alms. But they had chosen the wrong kind of worship. They were not pursuing God from a poor and humble spirit. Instead, they were pursuing those that would see it. And so it goes against the actual nature of piety. All the examples in our text are examples of personal piety and sacrifice that honors God if done from a righteous heart. Today we do not offer up bulls and rams and goats. We have the blood of Christ that covers us and cleanses us from all sin. But we do offer offerings to God, offerings of prayer, offerings of good works done in faith, not for salvation, but because of salvation, the good works that come out of salvation. We do so through prayer, through giving, and through fasting and self-denial. These are just as pleasing. These are more pleasing to God's nostrils than in a personificated. God doesn't literally have nostrils, but you know what I'm saying. Than the incense that was burned in the temple. In fact, the incense that was burned in the temple signified the pietistic, pure and holy lifestyle of worship that his people were meant to have. And although the Pharisees kept an outward facade of this piety and this worship, this private sacrifice before God, we actually see that they are using what is meant to be a private act before God as a way to publicly convince others of their righteousness. These are not those who are poor in spirit and hunger for righteousness. These are those who are so intoxicated by their own poisonous righteousness, self-righteousness, that they are unable to please God. So let's look at these three examples of piety in our text. First, we have the example of alms, or giving to the poor. Interestingly, Jesus' first example for us on the subject of personal piety and worship is giving, specifically giving to those that we find who are in need. Today, we tend to see giving almost purely from a humanistic perspective. That is, we have a fundamental belief that it is good and is a high good and righteous thing to do to alleviate human suffering. But this is not a purely Christian view, is it? Because there are plenty of non-believers, there are plenty of people working for the UN or Red Cross or different organizations. There are many who have given their lives to serve the poor and less fortunate for humanistic purposes because they were devoted to lessening human suffering in this world. And of course, that is on our heart as Christians. We hate to see someone suffer, but why do we want to alleviate human suffering? There has to be a purpose. The humanistic reason is a fundamental belief that human beings are the center of the universe. That what happens to human beings is the most important thing. And so, if there are suffering human beings, a humanist will say, well, we need to alleviate that suffering as much as possible for the most people. But a Christian who's giving and who desires to alleviate human suffering does so for different reasons. They do so because when they see the poor in need, they see an image bearer of God. And a way to worship God in personal piety is to show kindness to this divine image bearer that they are encountering. And so there are three ways that giving is an opportunity to personally and privately worship God. First, it is worshiping God by, again, honoring and furnishing those made in his image, especially in need. A Christian, when a Christian walks through downtown Toronto and sees people who are in need, people who are begging on the side of the street, people who are on drugs and are abusing drugs and are homeless. We don't see just another human being among the millions in our city. We see an individual image bearer of God. And that should cause our hearts to reach out to them. Whatever we may do for them, our heart will be sincerely, I want to help this person if possible. Not because I worship human beings, but because I worship the God that made this human being in their image. This is especially true when we encounter other Christians who are doubly in the image of God, both by creation and by redemption and sanctification into the image of Christ. And so our heart should not only reach out to the less fortunate, to the Christian who is less fortunate in worldly goods, but should rush to their aid if we have the ability. This is what the kind of heart that Paul was looking for in the Corinthians, in our text that we read together. The Corinthians, who at one time had been very excited about giving to needy Christians, but their excitement had begun to wane. Second, giving to the poor, alms, is a worship of God in thanksgiving. By generously sharing the good gifts that you are thankful for. A stingy person is not a thankful person. If you know those two character traits don't go together. If someone is stingy and hoards everything to themselves, if you give them a gift, they're not likely to be very thankful for it. They'll probably take it almost in an entitled way and add it to their hoard, unwilling to share. But the person who is thankful for a generous gift is much more likely to share that gift with others who may have use or need of it. Worship in thanksgiving, as we offer an offering of thanksgiving before God, will show itself in the sharing of good gifts with those in need. This is the second way we can worship God in alms. And third, we worship God by faith, in trusting God to continue to provide for us. For those of us who are worried, especially in current economic times, that if I give to the church or if I give to this needy person or this cause that I feel God's leading me to give to for the sake of his kingdom and his glory, the spread of the gospel, by giving sacrificially, you are saying, I trust you, Lord, to provide for me so much that I'm not going to hold on to my goods for when the hard times come. Instead, I'm going to give freely and trust that you will take care of me in the hard times. This is the kind of heart God wants out of a giver. I remember when I was a teenager, my dad was a volunteer with Voice of the Martyrs, and he would go to different churches to do presentations on Christian suffering around the world. And one time he was invited to a church close to Miramichi in New Brunswick. And it was a very small church. The name of the church is actually Little Southwest Baptist Church, which is, I think, the most small town Baptist church name you could possibly come up with. And every year for the past 5 years, this church of a congregation maybe half the size of ours or maybe three quarters the size of ours, so smaller than us, definitely not bigger. Every year, and these are New Brunswick, this is New Brunswick, this isn't the land of milk and honey necessarily. People there aren't necessarily very wealthy. They would raise over $100,000 every year at their missions conference. And the people that would raise it could not afford it. They couldn't fit it into their budget, but they would give. And every year, no one was in the negative by the end of the year. God provided for their needs. This was a congregation that had such a heart for the gospel to reach the world that they had no concern for their own needs. And as God has promised, They were provided for. This was not done foolishly, but done in faith, trusting that just as God had provided what I have now, God will provide for me tomorrow. But the Pharisees had made almsgiving an opportunity to... The Pharisees had made giving alms, which was an opportunity to worship God, that was just between you, God, and the recipient of the gift, into a show, a drama, to stir up attention towards themselves. Their goal was not worship. Their goal wasn't to make much of God or to show their faith to God. Nor was it even mainly humanitarian. But it was a selfish and prideful display to get the reputation of religious men. Like Ananias and Sapphira, who pretended to give all that they gave so that they could be seen as righteous as other members of their church, these Pharisees would not give privately. They would not give unless they get a return on their gift. They will only... It's almost like they're making an investment. I will invest my money in these poor people as long as other people see me so that I can garner this reputation. In other words, I'm giving dollars for spiritual reputation among my peers. Many Christians give like this, give in such a way that they will not, that they need to get something in return. There are, unfortunately, many who will not give to a need or a cause unless a government-issued tax-deductible receipt is provided. Unless you get something back. And that's not to say that it's wrong to ask for a tax-deductible receipt, but as we especially come into an age where it will be harder and harder for churches to get tax-exempt status, we are going to have to get used to giving without expecting a tax return benefit. The pastor of Jarvis Street Baptist Church, T.T. Shields, way back in the day, every year he would calculate the taxes, the property taxes of Jarvis Street Baptist Church, and write a check to the province and send it. And he would always get it sent back, but it was a way to sort of protest the tax-exempt status. In other words, he didn't want his church, to be relying on the government for support. He wanted their church to be relying on God. To that giving and the finances of the church would be seen as worship and not as a way to get something back for themselves. The Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted the glory of giving a full gift, but they also wanted part of the gift back. And they were severely punished as a result. Prayer is also in our text, the next act of piety, and the one that we're probably the most familiar with, the one that we probably practice the most of these three in general. I did not include the Lord's Prayer in our text. We're going to be covering the Lord's Prayer in a few weeks. When it deserves a sermon all by itself. But here Jesus uses the same words that he uses for forgiving. He warns us to not be like the hypocrites. And who are these hypocrites? In verse 2, we know that they are the hypocrites who are in the synagogue. In other words, this is the way that is of worship that is normally embraced in the Jewish system. Remember, Jesus is preaching to Jews, mainly Jewish disciples. And essentially what he's saying is that the righteous acts that you see being performed in the synagogue are not truly righteous because they are being done to please men. And so these hypocrites, those who have an appearance of doing one thing but are actually doing another, also pray in a certain way. And they don't pray from a heart of worshiping God. Their private closet prayer, their heart doesn't yearn after God. If they do pray privately, they pray privately in order to bolster their own self-confidence, their own confidence in their righteousness. They pray, we're told, before others to be seen by men. They work on having very long prayers and very well-worded prayers, so that when others hear them praying, they are impressed at the spirituality of this person. In general, obviously there are times where we pray publicly, we pray together, but Jesus is talking about those who pray in order to be heard. The verse that kind of guides our entire text is verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. If we take, for example, a time of congregational prayer or prayer with our brothers and sisters as an opportunity to go on a long list and use language that we wouldn't use in our normal prayers and essentially put on a show for these other Christians, our motivations are mixed. We want some glory for ourselves. We want to garner a certain reputation, or we want to feel spiritual. The last act of piety in our text is fasting. This is probably the least practiced among us in the West today. Because we live in one of the most physically privileged countries in the world, we have abandoned, by and large, the idea of self-denial. But even those who practice self-denial in certain in the situation of the Pharisees do so again to be seen by others. Remember how the Pharisee prays in the temple in Jesus' parable, how he lifts up his hands and thanks God publicly for the righteousness that he sees in himself, including fasting. The point of fasting is so contradictory to the motivation of these hypocrites. Fasting is a state of mourning and self-denial. It is not, when you're fasting, it's not a time of joy. Joy is usually associated more with feasting. But fasting is associated with being in a state of mourning, and it can be for different reasons. You could be mourning your own sin. You could be mourning the sins of others. You could be mourning some, or very engaged in some prayer request that you are so eager to pray before God that you show your need, your reliance on Him alone by denying yourself the comforts and necessities of this life for a time. It's a way of expressing to God alone, I trust you so much, I don't even need food. I just need you. Those who say along with Christ, that man needs more than bread to survive, and that it would be better to die in starvation than to not look upon the grace of our God. But these Pharisees and hypocrites made a show of worship in fasting as well. They would put on certain clothes. They would cover their face with dirt and ash. They would make sure that there were tears streaming down their face, that they would make sure to be very loud about the suffering that they were going through in their fasting in order to be seen by others. They wanted others to look around and say, wow, look, what a holy man. He is so spiritual that he is fasting for such and such a time. Whereas when our Lord fasted, he went into the wilderness where no one could see him except Satan. The goal of hypocrites is not worship, nor was it in any sense to deny themselves before God. Rather, again, it was trading food for a time for another commodity, a commodity of religious reputation. I want to quickly touch on six marks of hypocritical worship. This is the type of worship we want to avoid at all costs. It is dangerous because it can look exactly the same on the outside. Now, Jesus does give us instruction as to how to hide our piety, but we remember that this is coming from the heart. Jesus isn't saying everyone who happens to be praying on a street corner is in sin. Instead, his point is, If you are praying out on a street corner in order to be heard by other people, your heart is not worshiping God correctly. But we can get ourselves to do all the right things. Someone could look at these instructions and again say, okay, so I won't preach on street corners anymore. I'll just preach in my closet or pray in my closet, and I'll fast exactly like Jesus tells me to do, and I will give exactly like Jesus tells me to do. I'll make sure nobody knows. And you can still miss the point. The point is not, here are the things I can do to please God. The point is, has my heart been changed by a Savior, by someone else's righteousness, so that I can with pleasure and joy serve God freely, without shame, without condemnation, without a reliance on my own works, but a reliance on Christ alone. Very early in Christian's journey in the book The Pilgrim's Progress, which is an analogy of the Christian life, Christian is met by a man named Worldly Wise Man, who points him to the town of Legality. And it is a town that is a nice small town with a church and people who are full of good works. But later on, the main character, Christian, finds himself under Mount Sinai about to crush him because he had forsaken the gospel that Christ alone saves us from sin and had embraced works. So it is important for us to examine the motives of our worship. And here are six marks of Pharisaical, hypocritical worship. First, this worship, the worship of a Pharisee, is itself hypocritical. That is, the worship is not in line with the lifestyle of the person. It is done only when others are watching. True worship has integrity because it doesn't care who's watching. But hypocritical worship is done only when others are watching. Is the way that you worship God here different than the way you worship God at home? Is the heart that you have to sing and listen to the word and talk about spiritual things with other Christians, is that the heart you have during the week? Is this an expression of your actual piety? Or is it an expression of your desire to have the people in the pews think that you are righteous? It is done not to glorify God, but to win friends and influence people. And there's already a book written about that, that the world has. The second mark of Pharisaical worship is that when it is done in secret, it is not done before the Father, it's not done before God, but before themselves. In fact, it becomes an act of self-worship. You can be in, for example, a state of suffering, of fasting, and get almost a self-centered high off of all that you are suffering for a religious cause. There were pagans in the time of Elijah who would cut themselves and bleed themselves for their gods. And in private, there are many who spend time praying and fasting and doing good works, but they're doing it in order to be seen by themselves, in order to pat themselves on the back and say, wow, I did a good job. I really followed Jesus' instructions well. How righteous am I? But this is not the heart of a person who is poor in spirit, who mourns and who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. This is someone who does, instead of being poor in spirit, feels that they are well off in a spiritual sense, that they have garnered enough good works for themselves. They do not mourn over sin, but rejoice over their own piety, and let that continually encourage their heart. And rather than desiring the righteousness of God, hungering and thirsting for it, as the Beatitudes describe, they are quite satisfied with a righteousness they have produced from their own religious work. A third mark of Pharisaical worship, they are talked about with others, often in the garb of humble pride. False worship can never go unmentioned. It slips into a conversation here. A detail about your spiritual life that isn't necessary gets mentioned. This is, I think, the one that really started to convict me. It's you know when something has been done in true worship if you don't care to mention it. It's not like you won't mention it if it's relevant, but you don't care to mention it. It's not important for you that others know. In fact, you do what you can so that others don't know, so that their attention won't be turned to you. You are meek if you are in Christ. The blessed ones are meek, as Jesus says, and they will inherit the earth. They are so confident in the righteousness of Christ, they don't need to bolster their self-confidence by the praises of others. If we're talking about our righteous works before others a lot, this is, even if we're doing so in a seemingly humble way, it's often to garner this reputation. Fourth, Pharisees often follow a legalistic code rather than submission to the person of Jesus Christ. That is, what's important to them is that all of the rules on this list are kept. But what's important to the blessed ones, the true disciples of Christ, is that they follow Jesus wherever he goes. I've described the law as like a leash for a young puppy, a puppy who's not been trained. And you keep that dog on the leash because if you don't, it will run away. But the mature, blessed follower of Christ does not need the leash anymore, because he won't run away. He is a trained dog that stays by his master and does not wander off. And if he does wander off, he's quick to come back and heel at the call of his master's voice. This is the way we follow God. But the Pharisee insists on keeping the leash on, insists on a legalistic code that they can manipulate so that it will appear that their hearts, it will appear that they are staying with their master, as a leash does keep the puppy close to the master. But the heart of that puppy is not to stay there. It's to explore and go their own way. And in the same ways, the Pharisee's heart is not to stay close to God, but to prove that they are followers of God when indeed they are not. Fifth, Pharisaical worship has works of righteousness being used to balance out sin, silence guilt, and prop one's own righteousness above another's. These works of righteousness are often contrasted with others. In the same way that the Pharisee in the parable says, "Thank you, Lord, that I am not like others, like that tax collector over there." This is a tax collector, by the way, that's kneeling and crying in worship. And the Pharisee still has the self-righteousness to say, "Well, I'm glad I'm not like him, groveling before God for all my sins. I'm quite a righteous person. The sins that I have done are outweighed by the great good works that I have done." The shame of breaking God's law is sullied by a false sense of balancing it out. We can easily go to the example of, I don't care how many homeless people a serial killer has given money to. They can't outweigh the need for justice. This is something no other faith can have, true justice. A way for all sin to be punished, but God still to show mercy on those that he calls to himself and who come to him. If you have a God who excuses sin, that's not justice. But if you have a God who punishes all for their sin, there is no one to be saved. God is a God of justice, and you can't balance out your sin with good works. Your sin will always be a stain that, like the metaphorical blood stain on the hands, that can't get washed out no matter how much you scrub. It is a telltale heart that does not go away no matter how hard you try to cover it. God always will see your sin. He is not whimsical. Just one day and the other day he will, you know, brush off that sin, sweep it under the carpet. He is just. And so your good works don't stand a chance of balancing out your sin. But we can very easily do this, and I will show you how. Have you ever had a bad day? A bad day where you were grouchy, or you fell into that sin that you have a hard time with, and you tried to pray, and you couldn't, because you just felt so guilty. But then the next day, you have a great day. You do everything right. You don't fall into that sin. You overcome temptation. And that night you're able to pray. What you're actually doing is you believe that this day God's not angry with you anymore. But the last day he was. You feel like, I can't come before God when I'm having a bad day, because when I'm having a bad day, God doesn't like me. And you are assuming that God's view of you is determined by you, when God's view of you is determined by Christ. Don't you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin so that he could cover your sin and wash it away, past, present, and future? How do you think then your sin is going to affect God's view of you? When he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't matter what you did beforehand. If you are truly placing your faith in him, there's no shame. In fact, it is those times where we need to come before God at his holy throne the most urgently, that we may be taken away from that sin, or and maybe even comforted from that guilt and shame. But works righteousness are done, piety is done out of a way to balance out sin. Another way we can do this is actually the opposite. You can sin, and because you sinned and you feel bad about it, you spend a lot more time in prayer that day, so you feel like you've balanced it out. You can't balance out your sin. You can only trust that God has removed that sin by the blood of his precious son. And finally, the last mark of a Pharisee in his worship, a false worship, it encourages thanking God for one's own righteousness rather than eagerly longing for the righteousness which God alone provides. Jesus will, in another parable, describe the true servants of the kingdom as those who don't expect a thanks because they only have done their duty. But the self-righteous person, the hypocrite, feels entitled. They feel like their good works have earned them a place that is higher than the position of a servant. They feel that they have earned a special favor from God. Christ directs us to the place where true worship can happen. If we don't want to go down this road of hypocritical false worship, a worship that is really only just a worship of self, garbed, clothed in the supposed worship of God, True worship can only take place in the heart. The heart is unseen and secret, only visible to God and to the individual. That worship in the heart has fruit, but it is only the heart that God judges. It is the heart that God judges. Out of a pure heart comes pure acts of righteousness and worship, and out of a corrupt heart comes corruption. And the problem is that we are all born with corrupt hearts to desire what is evil rather than what is good. You don't have to teach a child to lie, but you have to teach him to tell the truth. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. You do have to teach him to share. God is looking for hearts that have been changed. He's looking for hearts that resemble chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, are merciful, are purely, their hearts are set on God alone, and they are peacemakers because God has made peace with them. Those who engage with God through faith in His Son and what Jesus has accomplished on the cross are those that can truly worship. They are those who can sing in church and make it not about themselves, about being heard, but make it about God. Since true worship is secret, there is no need for the true worshiper to show their worship before others. We give in secret. That is, obviously, you can't always give in secret. The person you're giving to knows that you're giving. And we do pray before each other. I prayed right before this sermon. And sometimes people need to know you're fasting. You know, if you're going to hang out with some friends and they're going to get some food, it might be a little difficult to communicate to them that you're not going to have any and why. There's also the problem of reconciling verse 1 of our text with chapter 5, verse 16. Which reads, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How do we reconcile that? On the one hand, we're supposed to do righteous things before others, but on the other hand, we're supposed to not do righteous things before others. There's a paradox here, but it's not one that we cannot uncover. To uncover this, I refer to the work of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's one of my favorite authors. He describes this paradox in his book on discipleship. And he says, the Christian naturally worships God, but the pagan doesn't. So the unsaved, the hypocrite, does not. So the hypocrite has to intentionally bring their righteousness to light. In a sense, true piety is clueless piety. That is, you don't have to think about it. It becomes your way of life. Giving, fasting, praying, they're not a thing you're checking off on a list. They are something you do naturally because that's who you are. Your nature has been changed. Paul tells us in Romans 6 to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is, don't try to become a righteous person, but know that you have been made righteous by the blood of Christ when you placed your faith in Him. And knowing that that's who you are, go about living like this. Don't live like this to display yourself to other people, but also know that when you practice your righteous deeds and the world sees it, it will be done in a way that brings glory to God. Notice who's glorified in chapter 5, verse 16. Notice where the credit goes, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Contrast that with chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Work openly as if alone. If you pass a beggar on the street, you don't have to look both ways. Is anyone watching? But you also don't go to church that Sunday and say, yeah, I saw this homeless guy outside and I gave him some money this week. So, you know, that was what I did. You just give. You just freely worship God. You just pray. You don't make it an effort to pray in front of others. You make it an effort to pray in secret. I knew a man who, one of the best days of his life was the day he woke up one night, couldn't sleep at 4 a.m, went to his, down the hall and saw that his 14-year-old son's light was on, and put his ear up to the door and heard his son pleading for the souls of the lost in prayer. That I can tell you that his father was glorifying God. But this boy, this young Christian, was not doing it to show off. He wasn't even doing it for himself, I believe. I believe he was genuine. He was doing it because he had the heart of a righteous person. The heart of someone who is submitted to Christ and who longs to see poor souls come to know him. This is the heart of a Christian, the heart of a true disciple of Christ, is the heart of someone who passes someone on the street and says, Lord, I don't want that person to suffer. I'm going to give something to them. And then walks on, not expecting to be thanked, not expecting to be applauded, and not planning on mentioning it to anybody. Because this is just what a righteous person does, and I am a righteous person because of a righteousness of another. I have trusted in Christ. He has made me this, and this is how I'm going to live. This is how I'm going to pray. This is how I'm going to fast. Not to bring people's attention to me, but that when other people see that this is my natural way of life, they will say, this person is changed. Their works are obviously not being done to show it to me. It's who they are. They do it naturally. They go ahead with it without trying to draw attention to themselves in any way. They have a clueless piety. It's a habit. They can't help it. This is the part of ourselves we're to encourage, knowing that when our righteousness is seen, it will be seen not in glorifying ourselves, but it will glorify the one who has made us righteous through the blood of Christ. You can work great miracles, preach great sermons, write great books endorsed by great people, have a perfect family life, have a perfect church attendance and Bible reading and prayer schedule, have together everything you think you need together, and doing everything you think and are convinced you ought to do. And the satisfaction that you fulfilled your own quota of life is your only reward. The satisfaction of having other people pat you on the back and say, good sermon, brother. Or that was a very great thing you did. That is the only reward. What is this reward? In looking at the Greek word, I saw that the emphasis in the word is not in how it's used in this context, according to the lexicons, is not so much the content of the reward, but the honor that it shows. This is sort of like, you know, if you're having a big, I don't know, dinner, and you want to show a special thanks to someone, you give them a bouquet of flowers and call them up to the front and make an announcement and give it to them. That is the kind of reward that is behind this word. In other words, it is the reward, the main reward is public honor from God's hand. It is God saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, that's not all the reward. We can read on in verse 19 and beyond about the reward having some content that we don't understand in heaven. But the main attraction of this reward is God's pleasure with you. Is God setting you before the saints and angels in eternity and saying, well done. You did good. Here is your reward. It's the praise that we desire from other people. The reason we desire it, there is behind that sin a very godly desire for God's pleasure, for us to be congratulated by God. He is the one that should matter to us. Who cares what other people think? Who cares who else congratulates you? We're told when God sees what you're doing in secret, he will honor you for that. It won't be in secret forever. He will bring you before others. And at that point, his opinion and the opinions of those who will see you actually matter. It doesn't matter down here. We're all going to die here. All our good works are going to come to nothing. But the works that are done in secret, God is pleased to reward. But if we are fulfilled and satisfied by the reward that we get here, by our own patting ourselves on the back and by being recognized by others around us who see our good works, if that is how your righteousness is practiced, how your piety is practiced, you will have the praises of yourself and other sinful men. But when you look across the crowd you perform your good works for, you see in this, maybe it's a huge auditorium, and they're shouting and cheering for your piety, but there's one empty seat. It's God's seat. He's not there. He's not there clapping. You have your reward. You get your crowd. You get your applause and nothing else. God much prefers the small local shows. Acts of worship done that aren't in front of a crowd. There's no advertising. There's no person out on the street begging you to come into the theater and watch your good works. These are the shows, these are the displays of worship that God likes to visit. And acts of worship done without pretense, done to impress no one, done in secret with integrity. Although the theater of their good works and piety is empty, there is one most important seat filled with a cheering Heavenly Father. The most important thing a disciple can recognize about God's relationship to us is that he is our Father. And his opinion is the only one that matters. When we do good works to be seen by others, we are essentially saying, I don't trust God to be enough for me. I don't trust that God's pleasure in me, that God's reward will be worth waiting. I need to get something more. But when we understand God is our Father, we know that God, recognizing our weakness, is pleased with us when we just humbly and in a childlike way submit to him. When we just follow him like an obedient, trained dog that doesn't need a leash, follows his master. Jesus teaches, especially when he teaches them about prayer, to address him as Father, which would have been very shocking to the Jews at the time. In fact, at one point, Jesus is called a blasphemer for calling God his Father. How dare you put Father, the title, the close, intimate relationship that assumes the existence or your position as like an heir? How dare you say that about God? They did not conceptualize God in this way, even though God is talked about this way in the Old Testament from time to time. But it is only God's anointed, the Christ, who could claim to be the Son of God, who could claim that God truly was his Father. Evidently, this is a position that Christ shares with his disciples. He is implying here that if your righteousness is true, if your acts of worship are done in a sincere heart, that a heart that is described in the Beatitudes, a heart that does not seek glory for yourself, but simply acts the way that your Father acts, you're imitating Christ, Jesus shares his sonship with you. Being in Christ, being the body of Christ, being one in Christ, you call God your Father because the position in which you sit is the position of Christ. The love that God has for you is the same love God has for Christ. And since that's the case, who needs recognition or reward in this world? Who cares if all of your acts of service go unnoticed? Does it really matter if, no matter how much you try to keep the peace, that person still makes an enemy out of you? When your prayers seem to be unanswered, when your fasting is difficult and painful, when your giving is sacrificial and there's the temptation to tell other people, maybe even hopes that they will give to you, there is a lack of trust in God as a Father. Evidently, the position that Christ has, he shares with his disciples, and that is the real value of the reward. Who is better off, the child whose recital is attended by the king, or another child whose recital is attended by the king, but that child happens to be the prince, the king's own son? Which of these children is better off? How about the child who is playing in front of Carnegie Hall and is cheered on, but there is no royalty? As well as he might play, he is no king, or he is no prince, and inherits no crown. How much better is it to not only have God's public honor and favor, but to have his own child? A Christian has the most privileged position in Christ, who by his death redeemed a people to be called the children of God. So as we close in a song of worship, let it be truly said that we sing to an audience of one. That we are not thinking about what others judge us to be and judge our worship to be. There's a song that I'm familiar with. It's a very long song. It's 20 minutes long. It's more of a ballad, and it's a story. I'll close with this. It's a story about a man who's walking through a hall of mirrors. And as he looks into these mirrors, he sees himself in really glorious pictures. He sees mirrors that make him look strong, mirrors that make him look spiritual. And then he finds a great golden door and imagines that there are more mirrors beyond. And he opens the door, finds himself in a rainstorm. And he is saved out of this rainstorm by a stranger that represents Christ and brought to another hall. And it is called the Mirror of Souls. And this giant mirror he stands in front of, and instead of seeing a strong person, a spiritual person, he sees a rotting corpse of a man that is so terrifying. He runs away, runs back to Christ and says, "That can't be me in the mirror. After all, I just saw myself in all these other mirrors. That can't be me." Of course, Christ in the song explains to him that the mirrors in the other hall were the mirrors of other sinful human beings and how they saw you. They saw you, you put yourself on as being strong, being spiritual, being a godly person. But now you've come to the mirror that represents the eyes of God, and you see how he sees you. And at that moment, you realize whose opinion is really important. Of course, the song then ends with Christ going with him back into the hall with this big mirror. And when they look into the mirror, all they see is Christ. He doesn't even reflect the main character's image. And it is a picture of Christ's righteousness covering us so that when we look into the mirror of God's eyes and see how God sees us, we don't see us. You won't see your prayers. You won't see your giving. You won't see your good works or your law keeping. You won't see you. You will see the one who died in your place and presents you as righteous before the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. May our hearts feed on it in sweet enjoyment of all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.